2. And we've been talking about the fact that Jesus is superior to the prophets, that he is the one who has the final message to us from God, that he created all the things that are. He is the creator. He established everything. He holds everything together with the word of his power. And he is far above the angels in every way. He is not a created being. He is the creator. He is God in the flesh, the very radiance of God's glory. All these superlatives we've been looking at about who Jesus is. Now we're going to take the flip side. We're going to talk about him not being in the superlative, but he comes down to our level and how that affects everything. So let's take a look here at verse 5. The writer says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, but about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet.' In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, not crowned with glory and honor, because he's and now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In the beginning, bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the ones who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here I am, and the children of God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who are all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." Wow. Where do we start with that, huh? There's so much there. He talks about the fact that he says, "It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified." Now, who is he talking about, this person who's testified? He's talking about the psalmist, David, because he quotes Psalm 8. So the point is what is our story? What is he talking about here at the very beginning? His focus at the beginning here of this book, chapter 2 here, 5, verse 5, he's focusing on humanity, on mankind. What is man that you are mindful of, is what David said. He looked at all the creation and everything, and then he thought, who are we to have been given such an incredible privilege to rule and to reign with God? He says, there is a place that someone said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, that the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." He's speaking of mankind. "And put everything under his feet." So when God said he created us, and put Adam and Eve in the garden, he put them over creation. They were to rule and reign with him on the earth here, to rule over the world. See, you were made to rule with God. That's what you were made to do. You were made to bring, to cultivate, to nurture and care for this planet. Mankind was to be a representative of God, to rule this planet, to take care of the animals and all the creation, and then through his rule, bring peace to all of creation, bring peace and justice and prosperity and make the world work the way it should, because it was under our stewardship. We were placed in place of authority to rule over all those things. That's what our story was supposed to be. But what happened? Going down a little bit down farther, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, it says, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." Why? See, it's not happening now. Well, that's obvious, huh? Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. See, we gave that up for our own plan. We, in the garden, we meaning Adam and Eve, our forebears, they established the pattern for us of the way things would work from then on. They decided that they would be lords and masters of their own fate, of their own world, and they would rule without God. And so when you see verse 8 at the end there, he's looking back to Genesis 3, where you see the fall of mankind, fall into sin, and as a result, we don't see things as they were supposed to be. They're not the way they were supposed to be. This is not the way God intended things to be. He did not intend the life of mankind to be as it is now, and the world to be as it is now, and the universe to be as it is now. That was not his plan. And yet, because he gave us freedom of choice, we chose to do that. And then because of that, there's no justice. Justice is fleeting. There's a lot of injustice. There's a lot of harm. There's a lot of misery. There's a lot of no peace. War. You see everywhere. I mean, we just read a story. What happened on Thursday? Horrible. Evil. Shooting people who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," and killing them. I mean, it's just awful. And these kind of atrocities, this evil all over the world. Is that what God wanted? No, it's not. But that was ushered in when the fall, when we decided to rule the world our own way without his help, without him being over us, because we were under him and he had appointed us as stewards over the world, and we blew it. And what do we see instead? We see death. He goes on and talks about that. He says, he talks about Jesus having conquered death, but we face death, and we are I've lost the place. I think it's 14. Yes, verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So what do we see? We see death. What was the consequences of sin? The soul that sinned, it will what? Perish? Die. Yeah, perish, die. See, we weren't meant to die. We weren't originally created to die. We were created to live. We were created to have life. Life was supposed to be the guiding principle, the main factor of human beings on this planet. Was there was supposed to be abundance of life. Instead, we brought in death. So there's a consequence to that. When we find that mankind has not lived up to what their potential, what God had planned for them, what they want, he wanted for mankind, instead death comes in, and death has basically wreaked havoc on us. Now, what does that mean? What does death mean? Well, obviously, the cessation of life, but what's the ramifications of that? Well, if you are you have no consciousness of God, or God does not fit into your life, what does death mean? Well, it means the end of everything. And it's something that you fear. And it's something you just don't think about. It's something that you repress, in fact. Do you know of many people who sit around and talk about dying and death? No, of course not. I mean, you might see some people that are gothic or something that talk about that. But on a majority, I mean, when most of the population, right, what do? We just don't talk about those kind of things. We kind of live in denial, in fact. We try to do everything to deny that age is affecting us, or that there is a sense of, I'm dying. The fact is that when you were born, as soon as you came out of the womb, you're on your path to dying. That is the reality. So what does it do when you know that there will be an end to everything? Well, most people just go, I don't want to think about that. That's morbid. I just don't want to think about that. I want to think about life. I want to think about this. I want to think about that. Why is it we kind of avoid that reality? Why do we suppress that kind of those kind of thoughts? Why? Because it makes everything that we are and everything that we do meaningless. What do you mean by that? Well, let's take a look. See, it's this fear of death, I think, that drives us to do and to be what we are for most people in society. What is this preoccupation with leaving a legacy? Why is it that there is this drive for some people to accomplish things? And they want to be, what, remembered. And they erect some of these amazing monuments to kind of celebrate their accomplishments and the things that they've done. Why would they do that? Well, the fact is that everything that you do, death makes meaningless and worthless. See, let's say, for instance, you decided that the way you're going to live your life is just for yourself. You are going to abuse other people, use other people, and even do horrible things to people because that's the way you wanted to live. You wanted to be in control and have everybody or around you, and your life was just an awful spectacle in every way. And then you die. Your life is over. Now, here's another person. They decide, that's not the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live this way. I'm going to be a moral person. I'm going to be a kind person. I'm going to be a loving person. I'm going to do good deeds. I'm going to make the world better. I'm going to help the unfortunate and the downtrodden. And I'm going to live a life that is full of love and kindness. So you live and do all these things. You help the poor. You build orphanages. You do all these things. And then what happens? You die. So what came about from all your work and everything? Well, you died just like the person who did all these awful things. He left a trail of misery, and then he dies. You left a trail of some things that eventually no one's going to remember. Now, that's a shocker, isn't it? They won't even have you on Facebook anymore. I mean, you will just disappear as far as the consciousness of people. You don't last. Even some of the most famous people in their time, in their day and age, we don't even know who they are. You know, there are actually probably even civilizations that only historical archaeologists know anything about at all, and they don't know much. And there are people who lived their whole lives in a society that existed for hundreds of years, and what do we have for it? We have a some kind of ruins underneath some big trees. That's it. That's all we know. That's their life. We don't know much. It's nothing. It's, as far as people are concerned, it's wasted. There isn't anything. So what we find is that what death does, it makes everything meaningless, makes everything worthless, everything nothing. And there have been some people who've kind of contemplated that and became extremely depressed. It's like, why? Why do anything? Because in the end, it doesn't matter. Everything all goes to death. Everything disappears, and no one will remember. No one will even know, and I will be non-existent. I just think it's interesting, you know, how people strive. And, you know, I'm not advocating don't striving, don't accomplish anything, but imagine you spent years of your life to accomplish something, to be with your teammates, to have this trophy, to be declared the best in the world. And 20 years from now, if you have a quiz, who were those people who won that big, that little thing made out of gold 20 years ago? And people won't know. They won't remember. All that sacrifice and hardship you did, went into, is that what, that's what life is, see? So that fear of having your life being worth nothing is what's driving people to accomplish things many times, to make their mark, because there's something that I don't want to have a wasted life, to have no meaning in life. Because if you talk to a person who's trying to be consistent with their, they have a materialistic philosophy of life where the only things that exist are the things that you can see, feel, touch, and can quantify through some kind of scientific method. That is reality. Anything other than that, it doesn't exist. And they live by that code of or worldview. Well, life is meaningless. There's no reason. See, they believe that everything is an accident. There is no purpose. There is no reason behind what has happened. We're all an accident. So what does that mean? Well, you just choose to live a good life because you choose to. There's no reason for it. How depressing. How awful to try to live consistently with that kind of worldview. But they don't. They can't. Why? Because they were never created to be that way. You know, there's something about us that I think recognizes that there's got to be more to life than the here and now. This can't be all there is. There's a sense about us that there should be something that continues on, you know? To find yourself, you know, graduating from high school, a big accomplishment, you know, going on to college maybe, getting your degree, getting a job, which is amazing nowadays, and you get a job, and you advance in your career, and you meet somebody, decide to get married, start a family, have children, and the little guys grow up and become a pain in the neck, and then you say, okay, you're on your own. And it takes a while to be, you know, but then they're ready to go off. They go to school. They get their degrees. They got a job. They have kids. Now you're a grandparent. You retire, and then you die. Is that it? That's what life, you just go through that. And then generation after generation after generation after generation, they've got this routine of revolving people on the stage. And that's all there is. Just these, that's it. There's something inside of us that says that isn't all there is. That can't be all there is. That's because there's a remnant of a consciousness that there is a God, there is a creator, and he created us for eternity. So when Jesus came, he took that I don't know what to call it, fear of death, the reality of that, that everything ends, and he changed it. See, God did something about our situation. He did something. What did he do? Well, verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus. Notice the two contrasts. We don't see these things as they were supposed to be, but we see Jesus. Now he goes back and looks at the psalm again, and he sees it through the light of Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made also a little lower than the angels, but now he is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in bringing many sons to glory. In other words, there's something beyond death. He brings people, men and women, mankind. He opens that door. He has blown through death so that it cannot trap us and keep us. He has broken the chains of death and has made it so that we can escape death and go on to glory. And it says it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here's the picture here that we have. We have that Jesus has glory and honor. He sits at the right hand of God. He rules and reigns. He has always ruled and reigned. He has always been the king. But God has sent the king not to look down on us, but to come down to be with us. I mean, when you look in the ancient cultures, and when they had these pictures of gods, these super duper expanded, multiplied characteristics of mankind, just glorified men, but just to the nth degree. If you have a person who's strong, gods were extremely strong. If you had a man that was smart, then the gods would be super, super, super smart. So their picture of spiritual reality was that you have these gods who lived in luxury, privilege, capricious, self-centered, and really could care less about us. They might from time to time look down and be entertained, but really didn't care that much. They were just beyond us. But when the scriptures talk about God, yes, he is high lifted up. He is beyond us. His who he is beyond our knowing and understanding. Yes, he's really transcendent and high. But he came down. And he lived among us. Not only did he come down, but he came one of us. He became a man. Now that just to me is amazing right there. That he would take on flesh. And there was a reason for that. He wanted us to know that he wasn't above us. He wasn't aloof from us. He wanted to be one of us. He wanted to be with us. He wanted to connect with us. And there are a lot of those kind of pictures in Scripture. But see, the fact is that in order for death to be defeated, he had to die. See, he didn't come to as an angel. He could have come as an angel. He could have taken on that on the character or the he could be become an angel. I don't know how else to say it. He could have become an angel, but angels don't die. He couldn't die. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to become vulnerable. I can be hurt. I can be grieved. I can suffer. I'm going to experience everything that men experience for a couple reasons. But one is that so that I can die. And when I die, I'm going to taste of death, it says, for everyone. In other words, the consequences of sin is what? Death. He's going to suffer the death of everyone. the consequences of their sin. The death he died would be the death that everyone deserved. He would taste of death for everyone. Why? So that he could take and then conquer death and rise from the dead. So that death would no longer be the final say. Remember what Jesus said to, I think it was Mary or Martha, I forget which one, after Lazarus died? He said, if you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live. What does that mean? Death is not the end. For those who are in Christ, death is not the end. We have been crowned with glory. We are now have that future that we once had restored to us. We will now once again have that door open. We will rule and reign with Christ. So he sent us a king to come down and to restore the rule that we once were given, so that we, through him, we will rule and reign with him. And there's scriptures all about that in the New Testament, that we will rule and reign with Christ. But also, he sent him as a champion to fight for us. And this is the phrase here in verse 10. Would you underline this? I don't know what yours says. Mine says, author of their salvation. Author of their salvation in verse, I believe, 10. Now, that's kind of a, it's one of those words that's really hard to translate. Some versions put pioneer. But I like the word champion here. Now, others put captain. In other words, he has gone before us and made a way for us. He is the one that's come and fought our battles. He is the one who has fought death and won. And because he became a human being, he can be our captain. He can be our champion. He can be the author of our new life. Verse 14, let's look at that. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy. Now, that's another unfortunate way of putting it, destroy him who holds the power of death, meaning the devil. He doesn't destroy the devil. That's not exactly what that word is implying. What it really means is that he made of no effect the power of death and of the devil. He no longer can hold death over us. He made it ineffectual. He conquered death. And so because he became a human being, he conquered death. And death is not the end. And life now has meaning once again. Now, how does that work? Instead of no one recognizing what your life was about, all the accomplishments, all the things that you've done are disappear, and your life is worth nothing and it's meaningless. Instead of that, now everything you do as unto the Lord will be recognized and celebrated in front of all of creation. You'll be rewarded for everything that you do. In fact, it is so comprehensive that Jesus even said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you'll be rewarded. There'll be significance. There'll be recognition that your life has purpose and meaning. It's significant. And because of what Jesus has done, he made that door now open, and now your life, everything you do has meaning beyond the grave. Death doesn't end everything. It's because of Jesus, life has meaning now. And then the other term that he uses here, right next to it, perfect through suffering. Perfect through suffering. Now, you could kind of think that what he was talking about is that Jesus was imperfect and he had to go through suffering in order to be perfect. No, that's not accurate. What he means here by perfect, the word perfect is, again, probably not a good translation. It means complete, mature, effective. In other words, he became effective, he became mature and complete to what he was supposed to be because of what he suffered. It talks about being a high priest, representing us to God. He was able to sympathize with us because he became a human being, because he suffered for us and with us. Verse 17 says this, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." The point I was wanted to focus on is that he became a man so that he could be the perfect person you could go to. Because, let me just put it this way. How many of you ever have had a problem that was just overwhelming? And you're going, I feel like I'm all alone. I feel like nobody really understands, has ever gone through what I'm going through. I'm going through something so unique. And someone you know who loves you says, you seem to be very troubled. Yeah, I'm going through stuff. Well, why don't you just talk to me about it? Maybe I can help you. You're going, yeah, I don't know. And then you hear about somebody who went through the same things that you're going through, but worse. What do you feel like doing? I want to go talk to that person. I want to see what they learned, what happened, and see maybe they can help me because I know they'll understand. See, if we look at Jesus just from the perspective that he's high and lifted up, transcended beyond knowing the almighty, eternal, infinite God, there's such a distance between us that there is no intimacy. You feel like maybe that I know he knows, meaning he knows everything, he's all-knowing, but he really knows because he went through it. He suffered. He was lonely. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. He was mischaracterized. He was abused. He went through all temptations you could possibly go through. He went through all of life experiences. Everything that you could possibly experience as a human being, he has gone through it so that he can perfectly relate to us, perfectly minister to us, and give us comfort, encouragement, and strength because of who he is. He was made perfect. He was made mature, equipped, complete, to be able to be what we needed him to be. And here's an amazing thing. Because he himself suffered, and he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. So he, because he understands us, because he knows us, because he's one of us, he can help us. He can minister to us. Another point, he isn't ashamed of us. He is proud to be called our brother. Now that to me is just amazing. Verse 11, it says, both the one who makes men holy, who is that? Jesus. And those who are made holy are of the same family, human family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he gives some quotes from the scriptures. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Again, I will put my trust in him. Again, he says, here I am. and the children of God has given me. There's a bond there. He is our brother. He is of the same family. He's not only high and lifted up, but he comes alongside of us and is with us and for us. I forget where, but I remember reading this scripture. I'll have to just paraphrase, okay? Excuse my ignorance here. Where it talks about in glory, when we are there with Christ and we're all gathered, guess what Jesus is going to do? Now, here's my thought. This is what I would think. He's going to be on a platform a little higher, a seat, you know, beautiful gold or whatever, this glorious seat. And here's the billions of people sitting out there looking up to him. And he's saying, okay, start the supper, you know, start the feast. Let's have a great, and you kind of think, well, that's because he's our God, he's our leader. But you know what the scripture says? That he's going to have us invited for this huge feast, and then he'll serve us. He'll wait on us. Like he waited on the disciples. Like he washed their feet. I don't know about you, but that just blows my mind that he would come down that low and show us love and care for us and protect us and take care of us and want to be one of us. And he's proud of us. So how does this work out in life, in your own life, these things that we've been talking about? Well, one of the things is dealing with death. I don't have to be afraid. Now, I am afraid sometimes. Death is a horrible thing. Illness is a horrible thing. But the truth is, when these things start to sink in a little deeper into your life, when the truth of this really starts to hit home, I don't have to be afraid. Why? Because death is not the same for me. Remember what Paul said? You don't grieve. You don't have to grieve like others grieve. He was telling that to comfort people who have lost loved ones. He says, you don't have to grieve like others grieve. How do others grieve? And I mentioned this before. I went to a service where they were very emotional, very distraught about their loved one who had passed away. Why? Because they knew they would never, ever see them again. It was the end. No more. All the plans they'd made, all the things they were going to do, there's no more. No hope for the future. There was no future. And they were just despondent, just awful. Then you go to another service where the person is a Christian, and what do they say? We don't have to grieve like others. Why? Because we will see them again. There is a resurrection. There is life after death. We will reign and rule with Christ. We will have a life that was always intended to have with Jesus. And so I don't have to be afraid of the future. The future is not something to be feared. My future is secure. It's set. It's already been lined up. And I know what my future will be. Now, some of us might be a little nervous about our future, our financial future. You know, when you look at the economy and you look at the different things that are going on in the world, you might go, ooh, I don't know what's going to happen. When you don't know what's going to happen, a lot of times you become fearful. The fact is, ultimately, we know the end of the story. I don't get nervous about it. I don't have to get nervous. When I watch football now, I get nervous. I'm going, oh, what's going to happen to my team? Oh, good, they scored a point, but that doesn't mean anything because I don't know about the next quarter. Next quarter, everything could fall apart. And it did fall apart. Oh, I knew there was something, you know. And you go through this little drama, you know. Well, when you talk about life and we talk about death, those huge things like that, I don't have to worry because I know what it's going to be. What Jesus has done and what he's accomplished for me and for you makes so that my future is secure. He has conquered death. Another thing, I don't have to be afraid of the past. That my past is going to catch up with me and ruin everything. Why? Because my past has been dealt with. Jesus died for my sins. And when I come and I face God, there will be no charges against me. There will be no condemnation. I'll be free. And my past can't ruin my future. It won't define me. It doesn't define me. I have a new life in Christ, so I don't have to fear the past. Another thing I think we learn here is that I'm being led on the same path as Jesus. Jesus was made perfect. He was made mature. He was made complete through what he suffered. Now, this is not one of the most popular messages I ever like to talk about, but the fact is that God is working in your life even through your trials and your suffering. Yeah, you remember that really good verse? All things work together for good to them that love God and have been called to his purpose. All things work out together for my good. Now, here's the question. What is good? Well, I have my own particular definition of what good would be. My definition, let me just tell you. Number one, good means no problems. How many are with me on this one? Okay. Number two, no pain. Yes, amen. Thank you, brother. Number three, prosperity. Things I never go without. I like that. You see what I'm saying? We can have our definition of what good is, and we just list all the things. And then we look at that scripture and say, what's going on here? All things work together for good. How many years have I had this back problem? And the doctor says, this will be my life with this illness or with this thing. That's the way my life will be. Where is this all things work together for good? Well, see, you have to look at that in context of where the scripture, with that verse, where it's placed. Because where you look at it, what it's placed, it gives a definition of what it is the good. What is the good in that context of that verse where it's at in Romans? It's to be like Jesus. That's the goal. That I become like Jesus. That's the good. So how does that work out? Well, let's see. I don't seem to be getting an answer right away. This problem or this situation seems to be dragging on. But you know what? I'm becoming more patient because of it. Okay, well, let's look at this, Roger. Tell me, is patience good? Yes. Yeah, that's true. Well, then, things are working out good. I don't like that good. Your character is being molded and shaped by all the things in life. You're being prepared for glory. You're on the same path that Jesus was on. When you look at what his life was like, and what he went through, what he did, and then they say, now, that's me too. Because he calls me brother. He became like me so that I can become like him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for our Savior. our great high priest. It's amazing as we look at him, as we look to him, how he makes everything different, how he changes our lives, how he changes our future, how he changes our present. Lord, help us to always keep you in mind, always looking to you, the author, the beginner, the foundation of our faith. Lord, have your way in our lives. May we continue to keep you in our mind's eye, keep our focus on you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've accomplished, and that our future is secure, that we are loved, and that death does not hold a sway. It does not hold over us chains to bind us. Those chains have been broken, and now we're free. Free to live with you forever. Thank you, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.